Well, if you can have your Bibles back open at Amos chapter 2, page 809. We've been following Amos's prophecy for two Sundays already. Amos was sent by God to the nation of Israel around 765 BC. And his job was to warn the Israelites of God's anger at their sin. And the problem was that most people in Israel didn't see the problem. Politically, things had rarely been better. The borders were secure, the territory was expanding, the economy was booming, and many people were very rich. So God must be rewarding them, mustn't he? And it was Amos's job to put that straight. He needed to tell them that just because things seemed to be going well, it didn't mean that God was necessarily pleased. He needed to remind them that God doesn't look at political, military, or financial success when it comes to judging a nation or even an individual. God is much more concerned about a nation's love for their fellow human beings and their love for God. And in these two areas, Israel was not succeeding, Israel was failing. So clearly then, Amos had a difficult task, but he set about it in a very clever way. Rather than simply denouncing Israel for their sin, he started by denouncing Israel's enemies for their sin. And he did that throughout chapter 1. And frankly, pointing the finger at other people can often make you very popular. If my enemy is your enemy, then I am your friend. So by the time that Amos got to chapter 1, it was likely that the people of Israel saw Amos as their friend. He was a foreigner, he was from Judah, but they were beginning to see him, well, he's somebody like us. But Amos was not merely ranting about how bad it was out there. Because after exposing the sins of the surrounding godless nations, Amos turned to the Israelites in chapter 2 and basically said, God is going to punish them for their sin, and he's going to punish you because you are just like them. And after the Israelites had seen the sin of the surrounding nations, it became much harder for them to deny the sin in themselves. But Amos has a greater vision than merely exposing the Israelites' sin. He wants to show them how it's happened. He wants to show them how they went from a believing nation of God's people to a nation that was basically behaving like pagans. And he wants to show them the consequences of their actions. He wants to show them where all this is going to lead them. So as in the verses that we read together from chapter 2 verse 4 to chapter 2 verse 16, Amos has four things that he wants to get across to the people. He wants to show them how rejecting God's word brings iniquity in verses 4 and 5. He wants to show them that the rejection of God's word brings inhumanity in verses 6 to 8. He wants to show them that rejecting God's word brings infidelity in verses 9 to 12. And he wants to finish in verses 13 to 16 by showing that rejecting God's word brings incapacity. So firstly then, rejecting God's word brings iniquity, verses 4 and 5. Rejecting God's word brings iniquity. Let's read those verses. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishments, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. You see, before homing in on the sins of Israel, as Amos is about to do, Amos completes his roundup of the surrounding nations by looking at Judah. 150 years earlier, Judah had been part of Israel. But Israel had separated away from Judah, and the two nations ever since had either been at war or been at an uneasy peace. But both these nations, both Judah and Israel, could trace their roots back to Abram and Moses and David. And both these nations really were brothers. Both these nations really were God's people. But despite the fact that Judah would consider itself to be God's people, God is not going to turn away their punishment, he says in verse 4. Why? Well, Amos tells us, speaking the words of the Lord, I will not turn away its punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord. Did you notice that this is different from what Amos has said earlier when he's dealing with the sins of the surrounding nations? The sins of the surrounding nations were condemned for not treating their fellow men and women in the right way. If you were here last time, you'll know that the surrounding nations were condemned for brutality, for slavery, for treachery, for hostility, for butchery, and for inhumanity. But Judah's not condemned for those things. Judah is condemned for rejecting God's word. And as a result of verse 5 makes clear, punishments will come. God will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, verse 5. Well, maybe we're inclined to think that God is overreacting. Does Judah really deserve the same punishment as Damascus, who destroyed a nation? The same punishment as Gaza, who took a people captive? The same punishment as Tyre, who treacherously sold a nation into slavery? The same punishment as Edom, who was constantly at war? The same punishment as Ammon, who murdered women and their unborn children? Do they deserve the same punishment as those nations for simply rejecting God's word? But that's what God says. Fire will come on all these other nations for their sins, and fire will come on Judah too. But is rejecting God's word really as bad as treating men worse than animals, as these other nations did? It is as bad as treating men worse than animals. Rejecting God's word is as bad as that because God has revealed himself by his word. So a rejection of God's word is a rejection of God. The sin of the surrounding nations was in essence inhumanity. They were not treating their fellow human beings as human beings. But the sin of Judah was, if anything, worse. Their sin was not inhumanity. Their sin was blasphemy. They did not believe that God had any right to tell them how they should live. They can live as they like. They did not believe that God had any right to give them commandments. In short, whilst the surrounding nations were not treating their fellow men as men, the people of Judah were not treating God as God. You see, God is spirit, of course. And we must never forget that this spiritual sin against God is as terrible as a physical sin against men and women. And Amos wants to make clear that the Israelites are responsible for this serious sin. Those in Judah are responsible for this serious sin. Verse 4, they have despised the law of the Lord. They have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray. And their rejection of God's word has clearly led to this great iniquity of a rejection of God himself. They simply do not believe that God has the right to be God. They do not believe that God has the right to tell them how they should live. So clearly we too must take heed from this lesson given to those in Judah. There is an obvious need to examine our own souls. It is very easy for us to sin against God and to dismiss it as unimportant compared to the atrocities carried out against men. You see, but all that demonstrates, if that's the case, if we somehow think that sins against God are less than sins against men, then really all we're demonstrating is our own inability to see things from a spiritual perspective. We understand how Jesus suffered in his body when he was crucified. We understand a little of the physical pain and the torment that he went through on the cross. But many of us are often at a loss to explain and really understand the greater spiritual suffering of his divine nature. We find it difficult to grasp, difficult to deal with. We know it's true, but we can't quite appreciate it in perhaps the same way that we can appreciate his physical suffering. And the problem is that therefore our sins against God become minor misdemeanors that don't really do much harm, rather than great atrocities in not treating God as God. But a refusal to treat God as God is a great sin, a great iniquity. It was for the men and women of Judah, and it is if we commit such a sin today. And if the men and women of Judah were responsible, then we are even more responsible than they. because we understand what the scriptures say. We know, if we're Christians, what it means to have a spiritual reality in our lives. But tragically, some today find it very easy, maybe you do too, sometimes I think I do, to become like those in Romans chapter 1, for whom Paul says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. And if we're ever reluctant to praise God for who He is, if we're ever reluctant to accept God's lordship over our lives, then we need to repent of this terrible iniquity of not treating God as God. But there's a further way in which sometimes we fail to treat God as God. Because if God is God, then it must by definition mean that He is God over all. We cannot really claim to treat God as God if we're content for Him to be our God without worrying if other people treat Him as God. You see, it's not enough for the Christian to be content that he alone is glorifying God. Well, I'm glorifying God, so that's okay. That's not enough. Because God deserves to be worshipped not just by one or two, and not even just by a congregation of this size, but God deserves to be worshipped by the whole world. So to be content if we alone glorify God as merely demonstrates that we care nothing for God's greater glory. John Stott has said this, commenting on Romans chapter 1. He says, why did Paul desire to bring the nations to the obedience of faith? It was for the sake of the glory and honor of Christ's name. If God desires every knee to bow to Jesus and every tongue to confess Him, so should we. We should be jealous, as Scripture sometimes puts it, for the honor of His name. Troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it shall be given the honor and glory which are due to it. The highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Before this supreme goal of the Christian mission, all unworthy motives wither and die. John Piper said something similar. He wrote a book about missions, about reaching the lost world. He said this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. Last week, a 36-year-old Zimbabwean called Shepherd Yuda slipped across the border with his wife and children. If you watch Newsnight or read The Guardian, you'll know about Shepherd Yuda. With him, he carried several hours of secret video recordings he had made of vote rigging, voter intimidation, and stories of beatings and even deaths. And most of these video recordings were taken inside Zimbabwe's top security prison, where he served as a prison officer for 13 years. Before he began to make the film, he'd already been beaten, imprisoned, and demoted to a low-ranking job on half pay. But in April this year, his uncle was stabbed to death for opposing the regime and for opposing ZANU-PF. He made the film because of what happened to his uncle. And he made the film because of what happened to the political prisoners that he saw. He said, some of them were beaten by prison officers. Some of them died of hunger. Some of them died of lack of medicine. I've seen it all. And then in the run-up to the election, things got even worse. And he said, I've never seen that kind of violence before. How can a government that claimed to be democratically elected kill its people, murder its people, torture its people? So Shepherd Yuda set out to make a secret film that would expose the lies of his government. Having made the film, he fled his home, he fled his country, he took his wife and his children with them. And he said, we can live without the memories of seeing dead bodies in the prison, dead bodies in the street, dead bodies in my family. I've lost my uncle. My father was also beaten by ZANU-PF. I am praying to God, please God, deal with ZANU-PF ruthlessly. You see, Shepherd Judah saw the inhumanity around him, and he knew he must act. When people do not glorify God as God, it is as great a sin as not treating human beings as human beings. If we were in a position to take a stand against Mugabe's thugs and their brutal inhumanity, I trust that every one of us would be willing to do just that. Perhaps we're not in that position. But we are in a position where we can take a stand against men and women and boys and girls who do not glorify God as God. And we take our stand with a powerful gospel, with a glorious Savior, and with God's own presence with us. Dare we sit by whilst God is not being glorified? Rejecting God's word brings iniquity, verses 4 and 5. Secondly, rejecting God's word brings inhumanity. Rejecting God's word brings inhumanity, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now finally, after dealing with all the surrounding nations, after dealing with Judah, Amos now turns his attention to Israel itself. If the nations stand condemned for not treating men as men, if Judah stands condemned for not treating God as God, then what about Israel? Well, it's easy to see from verses 6 through to 8 that Israel stands condemned for both crimes. We'll go through those verses one by one. You'll see what I mean. Look at verse 7, for example. We're told here that in verse 7, that a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. Do you see the sin against, well, a woman in this case, a sin against humanity, and the sin against God in the very same phrase. Each one of these crimes of Israel is a crime against both God and men. Look at verse 8. They lie down by every altar, sin against God, on clothes taken in pledge, a sin against man. They drink the wine of the condemned, a sin against man, in the house of their God, a sin against God. Do you see what is being done here? Amos is exposing the hypocrisy, the law-breaking of these people of Israel. When in the end of verse 8 he talks about drinking the wine of the condemned, what he's talking about there is that the rich, the strong, were taking the weak to the courts and they were seizing their assets, including their wine, and then drinking it in celebration, even in the house of God. In verse 8 also, he talks about lying down on the altar with clothes taken in pledge. And the reference to clothes taken in pledge there is a reference to Exodus 22, verse 26, where God says that if you take a neighbor's coat as a pledge for money that is owed, that's okay, but you have to return the coat at sunset before the cold night sets in and the cloak is needed as a blanket. Amos here is describing unashamed wrongdoing taking place at the very altar itself. So the nations stand condemned for not treating men as men. Judah stands condemned for not treating God as God. But Israel is condemned for both sins. And that's because as soon as men stop treating God as God, they stop treating men as men. It's a poignant reminder that godlessness always brings inhumanity trailing in its wake. It's not a surprise to us, is it, that North Korea is an atheist state? It's not a surprise that Pol Pot was not a Christian. It's not a surprise that Hideki Tojo, the Japanese emperor in World War II, was not converted. It's not a coincidence that Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin persecuted the church. It's not a surprise that Mao Zedong did not believe in God. It's not a surprise, is it? Richard Dawkins has a chapter in his book, The God Delusion, entitled, What About Hitler and Stalin? Weren't they atheists? This apparently is a question he often asks. He spends 6 pages trying to prove that Hitler wasn't an atheist, but of course he can't deny Stalin. Whether Hitler was an atheist or not, frankly, doesn't matter. What is clear was that he hated Christianity. It's a simple fact that none of the world's dictators have been Christians, and almost all of them have been atheists. It is not a coincidence. Now, of course, all this is not to say that atrocities have never been committed in the name of God. There have been many atrocities committed in the name of God. Richard Dawkins rather gleefully points this out on several pages, but he needn't bother, because the Bible says it often. It's exactly Amos's point here. The Israelites were behaving like unbelievers whilst maintaining a veneer of respectable religiosity. Men defied God's holy name in Amos's day, and they did so in our day. It has happened in Northern Ireland. Men have killed in the name of God. It has happened in Lebanon. It has happened in Sudan. It has happened during the Crusades in the Middle Ages. It will no doubt happen again. But as far as God is concerned, those who murder in the name of Christianity are not Christians at all. Those who promote sexual immorality in the name of Christianity are not Christians at all. And there are many today, even within the visible church, who need to learn that lesson. And those who exploit others in the name of Christianity are not Christians at all. And that means that Amos chapter 2 is yet another chapter in the Bible that links our faith in God with the way that we treat others. 1 John chapter 4 verse 20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." That was James's point, wasn't it, as we worked through James Sunday morning by Sunday morning. James was saying that a faith that doesn't change the way that we live won't save us, because it's not faith at all. You see, what matters is not our religion, but our beliefs and our faith. There's a difference. It's a difference that Dawkins does not understand. He attacks religion, but he doesn't attack the truth of the Bible, because he doesn't understand the truth of the Bible. You see, these Israelites, they were religious, but they weren't believers, were they? They'd kept up their religious appearance, but they'd abandoned their faith in a holy and righteous and just God. And as a result of abandoning their faith, they began to trample on their brothers and sisters. And this is a consistent theme right throughout the whole of the Bible. When God gives the Ten Commandments, where does he start? Well, he starts by telling us how we should treat God, and only then goes on to teach us how we should treat our fellow human beings. Why? Because he knows if we treat God right, we'll treat our fellow human beings right. When the golden rule is given by Jesus in the New Testament, he tells us first that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. And he then goes on to say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because he knows that if we love God with all our heart, then we will love our neighbor as ourselves. And the point is that right behavior cannot be separated from right beliefs. That's one of the reasons why the government's various policies to reduce knife crime, to reduce teenage pregnancies, to reduce binge drinking have all failed. You simply cannot improve people's behavior in a non-believing vacuum, or by assuming that all religions are right and any of them will do. You cannot change hearts and minds without changing souls. But please don't think I'm being political and blaming the government here. I'm not. I simply don't believe it's the government's job to teach people how to live in a godly fashion. That's not the government's job. That's our job. John Stott again, he said this, "When society does go bad, we Christians tend to throw up our hands in pious horror and reproach the non-Christian world. But should we not rather reproach ourselves? One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It cannot do anything else. The real question to ask is, where is the salt?" You see, if we really want to change our society, then we have to realize that only the gospel is powerful enough to do that. Amos told the people of his day that rejecting God's word brings inhumanity. Surely we need to learn in our day that accepting God's word will bring an end to inhumanity. So rather than cursing the darkness, we should be lighting a candle. This church must stand as a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, proclaiming the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what will change this area. So rejecting God's word brings iniquity. Rejecting God's word brings inhumanity. Thirdly, verses 9 through to 12, rejecting God's word brings infidelity. Rejecting God's word brings infidelity. Do you know what infidelity is? Well, I think we're all old enough to have heard of the hi-fi, not a word you hear too often anymore, but we're probably old enough too to know that hi-fi stands for high fidelity. A hi-fi is a music system that faithfully reproduces the exact sound that has been recorded, because fidelity is just another word for faithfulness. So verses 9 through to 12 tell us that rejecting God's word brings unfaithfulness, that is, unfaithfulness to God. Let's read those verses 9 through 12. God says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And it was I who brought you out from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy." And now Amos really fires his message home. There's no avoiding the thrust of his argument, is there? The people have rejected God and all that God has done for them. He's destroyed their enemies, verse 9. He's rescued them from slavery, verse 10. He's given them prophets and Nazarites, verse 11. We'll come back to the Nazarites later, but for now just realize that they were men who were wanting to really commit themselves wholeheartedly to God. You see, God's purpose in listing all that he has done is not merely a boast. I think God has two purposes in doing this. The first is to make it absolutely clear that the Israelites are to blame for the punishment that is about to fall upon them. God cannot be blamed. God has done more than they ever deserved. God has destroyed the Amorite, the greatest enemy the Israelites had when they went into the Promised Land. We've looked at the Amorites when we went through the book of Joshua. Do you remember? Do you remember how the spies were afraid of the Amorites? They knew that they didn't have the strength to defeat him, so they refused to go into the Promised Land, despite the fact that God told them they should. Joshua and Caleb, they believed, didn't they? They believed that if God was with them, they would fear no one. But the people of Israel, they didn't have enough trust in God. They didn't believe God would do it. They believed that the Amorite was stronger. So in other words, in mentioning the Amorites here, Amos is reminding Israel of a time when God destroyed their enemies despite their unbelief. In verse 10 then, God mentions that he led them through the wilderness for 40 years. Why does God mention that? Well, it's a time when he brought them out of slavery and he brought them to the Promised Land. But why the 40 years? Well, you remember too that those wilderness wanderings were a time of great unbelief. A whole generation refused to believe that God was going to save them. They were better off in Egypt, they said, than out here with God. So again, Amos is reminding them of the time that despite their unbelief, God saved them. Then in verse 11, he reminds them that he sent them prophets and Nazarites. These Nazarites were men who took a special vow to be particularly consecrated to God. One of the vows was an abstinence from alcohol. Prophets were men who spoke on God's behalf. And after Moses, every prophet had the same job. Every prophet was to bring the people back to where they ought to be, reminding them of the law that had been given under Moses, reminding them of their need of the Savior. In other words, the prophets were only needed when the people didn't believe. They too were a response to unbelief. So enlisted all these ways in which God has been with them, God is reminding them that his help is neither deserved nor earned. It's entirely merciful. Yet still, their attitude was to reject the prophets, to encourage the Nazarites to go back on their vows of consecration. So despite the great help that God has been, the Israelites have now rejected him. They want no part of God in their lives. They've had enough. Their rejection of God's word has led them to unbelief after unbelief after unbelief. And it would be wrong of me here to ignore a great tragedy that is happening within so many so-called evangelical churches. That is, there are many evangelical churches, particularly in North America and in England, who are beginning to lose their confidence in the Word of God. They tell us that science has demonstrated that Genesis accounts are not true. They tell us that archaeology has shown errors in the historical record. They tell us the Apostle Paul was a man of his time, and that God doesn't really believe that men and women are different, nor that homosexuality is wrong. They tell us that God doesn't control the future. They even tell us that God did not punish Jesus in the place of sinners, despite the Bible's clear testimony to the contrary. What will happen to these people who lose their confidence in the Word of God? Well, Amos chapter 2 makes it clear. Their unbelief in the Word of God will lead to infidelity, that is, a lack of faith in what God has done for them. We've already seen that, haven't we? They're beginning to reject the cross. They're beginning to reject God's way of salvation. These men seem to have forgotten that Christ died for them. Within a generation or two, the infidelity will lead to iniquity. The iniquity will lead to inhumanity. Many of you saw it in liberalism a generation or two ago. It's a tragedy, but it seems that unless God acts, we'll see it again in this generation. Paul warns Timothy, doesn't he, that this is exactly what will happen. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But as well as warning Timothy about what will happen, Paul also tells Timothy what he must do as a man of God. Hold fast, he says, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That's our charge. So rejecting God's word brings iniquity. Rejecting God's word brings inhumanity. Rejecting God's word brings infidelity. Now finally, verses 13 through to 16, rejecting God's word brings incapacity. Rejecting God's word brings incapacity. Verse 13, behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow, the swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. So Amos concludes there with a warning of what will happen to these Israelites who have rejected God and rejected God's word. They who believe that they were so strong, they who believe that they were so independent, they who believe that they didn't need God, they will be reduced to utter helplessness, to complete incapacity, Amos says. In other words, their final punishment will be the all too late realization that they are completely unable to save themselves from the wrath to come. Look at what Amos says. To paraphrase that whole section, none shall escape. None shall escape. Verse 14, flight shall perish from the swift. Even the quick won't be able to run away. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. Doesn't matter how strong you are, Amos says, you won't be able to save yourself. Verse 15, he shall not stand who handles the bow. They were those who were thought well of. They were sort of stood away from the action. They could kill from a distance, but even they won't be able to stand, Amos says. The swift of foot shall not escape. Even he who rides a horse, the height of technological achievement in Amos's day, he won't be able to deliver himself. None shall escape. It's a tragedy that most of the men and women who live in our streets are walking blindly towards justice. Many of them have no thought of God at all. They believe themselves to be completely independent of Him, never realizing just how much He has done for them. It's frightening, is it not, to consider just how much danger they are in. And one day, and for some probably it will be too late, they too will realize their complete incapacity, their complete inability to save themselves. They will realize that their only hope was the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that they could not live. He died the death that we alone deserved. And while we remained helpless and hopeless, dead in transgressions and sin, He was raised from the dead in resurrection power. It is Christ alone who is able to deal with iniquity. It is Christ alone who is able to deal with inhumanity. It is Christ alone who is able to deal with infidelity. It is Christ alone who is able to deal with incapacity. And that is because it is Christ alone who is perfectly righteous. It is Christ alone who is perfectly human. It is Christ alone who is perfectly faithful. And it is Christ alone who is perfectly capable. And the wonder of Amos chapter 2 is not that God finally judged the Israelite people. The wonder is that he was patient for so long. It was for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4 that God finally was compelled to act after generations of opposing God. And there are probably people here this morning who are still taking advantage of God's great patience. God has yet to act against you because he's patient. But I wonder how long his patience will last. Will you not bow the knee to him? Recognize him as Lord? Treat God as God? And there are certainly people in our streets and maybe in our families who likewise are taking advantage of God's great patience. I wonder how long his patience will last. Will we tell them that it doesn't have to be this way? That they don't have to live in fear of the wrath to come? You see, in Amos' generation, rejecting God's word brought iniquity, inhumanity, infidelity, and finally incapacity. Let us pray and act so that our generation learns the lessons of the past and realizes that we simply cannot afford to reject God and his word because he alone is able to save and he alone is worthy to be praised.